Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles, go to the book of Colossians. We did not finish chapter 1 last week, and so we'll do that today. Let me give you a little kind of a road map as to where we're headed in our study of the book of Colossians. We have four classes left, including today, to finish the book, and we're still in chapter 1. So what does that tell you? So our roadmap for finishing the class is we're going to get through chapter 2, verse 10 today. Next week we have our gospel meeting, and Brother Hiram Kemp is not going to be teaching from the book of Colossians next week. So we'll skip then, and then 2 weeks from today we will finish chapter 2, and then we'll do chapter 3 in one class and chapter 4 in one class to kind of finish out our studies. But I wanted us to spend a little bit more time in the first two chapters because these chapters are perhaps a little bit more meaty, perhaps a little bit more they're doctrinal in the book is divided into basically half, and so this first half is a little more maybe a little more heavy, you could say, in some of the things that he's discussing. You get to the chapters 3 and 4. You probably know parts of chapters 3 and 4 better than you know parts of chapters 1 and 2. And that's simply because you get to the real practical, what does this have to do with me? How do I put this into my life today stuff when you get to the last two chapters? And so those are fun chapters to study. But some of these things in the first two chapters are not as readily memorable. So I want to spend a little bit more time here just trying to walk through these. Last week we were in chapter 1 and talking about the emphasis. Look in chapter 1 verse 18 where it states that Christ is to have preeminence, or your Bible might say first place. Christ is to have preeminence or first. He's to be first in what? The end of verse 18. Does your Bible say all things?
All things.
It says all things, right? What does that not include? Is there anything that all things just, well, it leaves it out? Well, all things includes all things, which means there's nothing left out. So where does Jesus expect to have first place? Well, in everything around us, in everything in our lives. And, you know, I've read some articles, read some things that people have written, and I hesitate to even mention it because it makes me uncomfortable to even say it. But there's individuals who would say that, boy, God's awfully arrogant, isn't he? He's got to be first in everything. That just makes me uncomfortable just to say it, let alone to read it and to hear it. I don't even like to ask this question. What business does God have telling us that Christ is to be first in all things? What's that? He's the creator of, how many things does verse 15 of this chapter say? He created all things. So your existence, who do you owe your existence to? Let's see. You wouldn't be here without him. Cosby's statement about I brought you into this world and what? What's the deal with that? I'm joking about Cosby. That's not God. But who brought you into this world? Well, you could say it's your mama and your daddy. Who brought your mama and your daddy into this world? Who brought their mama? I mean, you just keep going back and you keep going back. And where does everything come from? In the beginning, God created everything. So Christ, now, why else should Christ be first in our lives? Not just because he created us. What else? Okay, here's, and we're going to get into that especially when we get into chapter 2, and more on that in a couple weeks when we get to verse 11, 12, and 13 of chapter 2. But here's Christ who comes and he gives his life for us. Did he have to do that? Any rule that said he had to do that? Was he under obligation? No. God created man. Man brought sin into the world. Was God then obligated to come down in a human form and to die a human death for these human creatures who rejected him? Was God obligated to do that? No. He did that of his own love for us. There are a host of reasons that Christ needs to be, ought to be first in our lives and first in all things, and certainly first in the church as we're striving in this place to simply go back to the Bible and to be that church that you read about in the Bible. Well, where did that church come from? Well, it was purchased with the blood of Jesus, Acts 20 and verse 28 says. And this church would not exist. The Lord's church, the church you read about in the Bible, it wouldn't exist without Christ, without Him dying on the cross. And so those things are of utmost importance. So look, let's start in verse 24. We got through chapter 1, verse 23 last time, and our goal today is to get from chapter 1 through verse 24 down through about halfway through chapter 2. We'll get down to verse 10, and again, we're focusing the whole emphasis of this book. Let me back up one slide here. The whole emphasis of this book is the supremacy and the authority of Jesus Christ. And we noted a few weeks ago what was happening among the church there and the things that were being taught to these Christians about Christ and how they individuals were demoting Christ to be less than what He was. And so the emphasis here in this book is to make sure that these Christians understand the supremacy, the authority of Jesus Christ. And so I want you to get into the life of Paul. I want you to get into the life of the heart of the Apostle Paul as you read these verses. Before he was the Apostle Paul, what was he? Saul of Tarsus. Have y'all seen those Transformer movies? Y'all seen those Transformer toys? It starts as one thing and then you twist and turn it and transform it and it becomes something else. But essentially, it's the same thing on the inside. You know, got the same parts, you just changed it. Saul of Tarsus, what kind of man was he? Well, he was very religious, wasn't he? Extremely religious. Did he love God? Oh, man. Which God did he love? The only God. The God of heaven. The God of the Jews. How much did he love him? He loved him so much that he was devoted to what he thought the law of God wanted him to do, so devoted to it that when he saw individuals that he thought, again in his mind, he thought they were denying his God, he thought they were going against his God, well, what did he do to those people? He killed them. That's how now, I know that's not right, and he had a misunderstanding, but when you read Philippians chapter 3, about verses 6, 7, and 8, that's how devoted Paul was to God. He was religious. He was devoted. And yet, on the road to Damascus, who appeared to him? The very man that he was trying to deny appears to him on the road to Damascus, and he realizes, I've been wrong all of this time, and his life has completely changed. And he becomes a Christian. He gets into the city. There of Damascus, Ananias comes and preaches to him, tells him he needs to be baptized in order to wash away his sins in Acts 22 and verse 16, and he becomes a child of God. He becomes an apostle of Christ. He starts going around preaching. The Christians tried to figure out how is it this guy is now preaching the very thing that he used to deny, the very thing he used to persecute. What happened? Well, what happened was Jesus Christ is what happened. And Jesus Christ will turn your world inside out when you give it to Him, when you give your life to Him. And so when you're reading this, I don't want you to think about some kind of a robot writing this. Here's a man whose life had been completely changed by Christ. And so he's writing a book to exalt Christ as having all authority. So back up with me. Let's start. We're going to be in verse 24, but let's start in verse 21 just to kind of read this context. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated, you used to be alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked works. Yet now, this Christ who died for you on the cross, He's reconciled in the one body of His flesh through His death. He reconciled you through His death. He brought you back to a relationship with God through His death. Why did He do that? In order to present you, middle of verse 22, in order to present you holy You couldn't be holy on your own, but now you can because of Jesus. Present you blameless in the eyes of God, above reproach in His sight. Christians aren't above reproach in man's sight, but that doesn't matter. They're above reproach in Christ's sight, in God's sight. Verse 23, conditional, if, you got to keep doing this, if you continue in the faith, there's only one of those, grounded and steadfast, and you're not moved away from the hope of the gospel, there's only one of those, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul says, I'm preaching this gospel to you. This gospel has spread throughout the entire world. How could that happen without the internet? How could that happen without social media? How could that happen without television? You got people who are devoted, who are committed, who really believe what they believe, and they can't keep their mouths shut. They cannot keep their mouths shut about Jesus. They tell everybody they find about Jesus. So what does he say in verse 24? He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Is that backwards? How do you rejoice in sufferings? I'm not going to ask you how many doctor's appointments you had this past week. I'm not going to ask you if you had to fight with any insurance companies this past week. If you did, you know, just go ahead and take a nap during the rest of your class. You have permission to just sleep through the rest of it. If you had to fight with the insurance company, isn't that horrible? And we think about sufferings we have today. Boy, that's nothing. What kind of sufferings did Paul endure? Oh, wow. You know, we don't have time to even go into everything that he does. But what does he say here? I rejoice. Excuse me? I rejoice in... How can you rejoice in sufferings? I mean, you've known people who are just... They're not right in the head, right? And it's like, oh, maybe that's the Apostle Paul. He's just... Yeah, you know Paul. He's just not right. Is that his deal? Say it again. He does. So James chapter 1 and verse 2... Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, why should you do that? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, perseverance. You become stronger as a result of it. Now, I want you to notice he doesn't just say, I rejoice in sufferings. What are the two words after the word sufferings? I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Paul's not just suffering for himself. He's not just suffering because he's a Christian. He's suffering for the sake of other Christians. That takes it to a whole nother level. It's not just I'm enduring this because of the faith that I have. I'm enduring this for the faith of others, for the sake of others. Why does he do that? Because he wants these people to go to heaven. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh. I'm filling it up. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. What's the body of Christ? The church. How many bodies does Christ have? He only has one. He says, I am suffering for the sake of the church, of which, verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. What does that mean? He became a minister according to the stewardship from God. What is stewardship? What does that mean? Taking care of something that, what, doesn't belong to you. Stewardship is a manager. It's taking care of something that belongs to something else. And so the idea here is that Paul had been entrusted with something or with someone's. He had been entrusted with teaching the gospel. He had been entrusted with the souls, the souls of these individuals who were in his care. He had been entrusted with the opportunity to go and to minister to the church. And he says, this was a stewardship. It wasn't mine. It's not my church. It's not my gospel. It didn't belong to me. It belonged to God. And he imparted it to me. He entrusted it to me in order that, look at the word to after this. It was given to me for you in order to fulfill the word of God. That was my purpose, was to do what God wanted me to do, to fulfill the word of God, to fulfill, verse 26, the mystery. Do you have the word mystery in verse 26? Maybe you've got the word hidden things or something like that. The mystery which was hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. What was the mystery? What is he talking about? Mystery. It's not saying that the Bible is hard to understand. It's saying there was something that God had not revealed fully and was not fully understood by these by the Jews, but now everybody knows about what this is. It's been revealed. Maybe in your Bible in verse 26, you might draw a line from the word mystery down to the word revealed later on in the verse, because that's what he's saying. This the mystery was just something that hadn't been fully revealed yet. Well, what is it? Verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among who? The Gentiles. Hold your finger here and go back to Ephesians chapter 3. We've said a couple times that Ephesians and Colossians are sometimes called the twin epistles, meaning there's a lot of similarities between the two of them. Paul talked a lot about this mystery, same word, back in Ephesians chapter 3, and I want you to see how he defines it the same way in Ephesians chapter 3, but let's grab it as he's talking about. Look in verse 3. Ephesians, let's just start in verse 1. I want you to see this whole thing starting in Ephesians 3 and verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you, who? Gentiles, key word. For you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me, what did God make known to him? The mystery. Well, what is that? As I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you can understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. When you read what Paul writes, he says you can understand what God wants. Which in other ages, verse 5, it wasn't made known to the sons of men as it now has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What's the mystery, verse 6? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So when Jesus comes and dies on the cross, who does he die for? Just the Jews? Well, the Jews are God's chosen people. No, who does Jesus die for? He dies for everybody. He dies for all flesh. And so this thing that had not been fully understood by the Jews is now being proclaimed throughout the world that the gospel is for the Gentiles too. So come back to Colossians 1. That's what he's talking about in Colossians 1 when he talks about this mystery. Do you see the word riches in verse 27 of Colossians chapter 1? The riches of his glory. What is it? What is so rich about this? The end of verse 27. Christ is in you, and that's the hope of glory. Where's Christ? It says Christ is in you. Who's the you in that statement? He's talking to Christians. Christ is in you. Is that rich? You look at your bank account, and some in here are gonna be richer than others if you look at your bank account. If you look at how big your house is, if you look at what kind of car you drive, some of you are, from a monetary sense, material sense, a worldly sense, are going to be richer than others. If you're a faithful child of God, which faithful child of God is richer than the others? We've all got the same wealth. Amen. Every single one of us is wealthy to the same degree. How is that? Because we've got Christ. We've got Christ in us. And Christ is the hope, is the only hope that we have. And so what does Paul say we do in verse 28? Paul says, what do we do with this Christ who's made us rich? What do we do with him? Do we keep him to ourselves? Well, you know, if we share him with others, we won't be as rich because now we've got to share Jesus. And it makes us not, is that what he says? We have found this wealth in Christ, and him we preach. We've got to tell people about Jesus Christ. And his preaching involves two things. In verse 28, him we preach. First of all, it involves what? What's the word after preach? You have the word warning. You have the word, does some preaching require warning? What do you warn about? What do you warn about? I mean, danger? You have warning signs along the road, danger? What sort of dangers does preaching about Jesus need to talk about? Disobedience? Talking about eternity and hell? There's some dangers. But what else does his preach? It's not just warning. It involves teaching. Remember what Jesus said in the Great Commission? Go and make disciples of all the nations. How do you make a disciple? By baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And then what else do you do? What does the Great Commission say? Teaching them to observe how much? All things. What's Paul doing here? He says, we found the wealth of Christ. He's in us. And what are we going to tell? We're going to go out and preach it. Preaching involves warning. It involves teaching. But I want you to look in verse 28 at who is he warning? Warning who? What's the next two words after warning? Every man. What about teaching? Who are you teaching? Every man. Who needs to know about Christ? Who needs to be warned about not obeying Christ? Remember the Great Commission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to... So what's Paul doing? Every man, we're warning him. Every man, we're teaching... Well, what? Do you have the word that in verse 28? You have the word that? It's a word of purpose. That we may do what? Present who? Every man. You've got every man, every man, every man. You've got that three times in verse 28. That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Are you perfect? Ask your husband or your wife, are you perfect? Ask your children, are you perfect? So how can you be perfect? You're not perfect. You're perfect. You're exactly right, John. The only way we can be perfect is in Christ. Not that we are, the word perfect does not mean flawless. Don't use that definition. It doesn't mean flawless. The word perfect means that we are complete, that we are brought to maturity, that we are lacking nothing. And when I'm in Christ, I'm complete, I'm mature, I'm lacking nothing, and I'm ready to be presented to Christ. And that's his purpose. I'm trying to get people ready to present everyone to Christ, perfect to him. And so verse 29, Paul says, to this end, you have the word labor? Or do you have the word toil in verse 29? To this end, I also labor. The word means toil to the point of complete exhaustion. That's the way Paul worked. I labor, he says, striving. Not just labor. How am I laboring? I'm striving. The word there was the Greek word is, we get the word agonize from the Greek word. It's what an athlete would do in striving to win and to do his very best. So he's striving according to what? His working, which works in me mightily. I want you to see that Paul's not saying, I'm doing this for me. He doesn't say, I'm doing this all by myself. Paul, how are you, verse 24, how are you able to rejoice in all of your sufferings? How are you able to keep on going even though you keep on getting persecuted? Where are you getting this strength, verse 29? You're getting the strength from Christ. I'm not doing this on my own, he says. There is someone who is working. What does he say? Does he say that Christ is working with him? Where is Christ working? Just with him? Oh, I'm over here and Christ is over here. And that is true. That statement is used in other places in the Bible, that we are co-workers with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 would talk about that. But does he use the word with? Christ is working in me. So I'm rich because Christ is in me as a faithful Christian. Well, what's Christ doing in me? Is he just relaxing? No, he's working in... What's the last word you have in the verse? How is Christ working? You picture Christ as a lazy bum? Ooh, it's uncomfortable just to say that. Christ is working in me mightily. I can't do this on my own, Paul says, but Christ can. You know this verse? I can do all things through the United States of America government and to which it stands, one nation. Remember that verse? It was close, wasn't it? I can do all things through... Oh, you're right, it's Christ. I can do all things through Christ. Who does what? Well, he strengthened me when I became a Christian, right? And so hopefully that's going to last me the rest of my life. Is that what it says? No. He keeps on strengthening me. When I am at work, God is at work with me. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says in Philippians 2 verses 12 and 13, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's some people who really don't like that verse. They wish it wasn't in the Bible because they want to say, no, you're not saved by works. Well, the Bible says that we are, that works are involved in our pleasing of our God. But that verse says in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. It's Christ who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It's not about you. He's at work in you for His good pleasure, to help you to fulfill His will. So as you look in chapter 1, what's chapter 1 all about? Christ has got to be preeminent in all things. He is preeminent in all things. And then you get to chapter 2, and we've got about, 15 minutes to talk about just the first part of chapter 2. But the first word you have in chapter 2, verse 1, is the word for, which is tying these two chapters together. But you get to chapter 2, and he's going to deal with a number of issues, a number of false ideas, false doctrines that had infiltrated the church in Colossae. And so he's going to talk about this idea of human philosophy that was troubling them, the first 10 verses. He's going to talk about how the emphasis of these Judaizing teachers who are coming in and trying to get them to hold on to Judaism as well as to their... Well, you can have your Christian faith, but you need to hold on to this Jewish practice as well. He deals with that. And then you get to the end of the chapter, and he deals with maybe this idea of the early signs of a Gnostic doctrine, which we talked about a few weeks ago in introducing the book, which was just claimed a superior knowledge and a superior life and a superior understanding of all things. And Gnosticism kind of grabbed the philosophy and the Judaism together, and that's why I think he deals with it at the end of the chapter. But I want you to see a couple things in chapter 2 before we start these first 10 verses. Look at verse 4. I'm saying this lest anyone should do what? Are you with me in chapter 2, verse 4? I'm saying that, now I say this, lest anyone should deceive you. Is it possible for us to be deceived and not even know it? Well, that's the whole definition of being deceived. If you knew it, you probably wouldn't be deceived. This idea of being deceived are these groups that are kind of infiltrating the church. And he says, I don't want you to be deceived by them. Drop down to verse 8. Beware, he says, lest. You got the word lest again. Lest anyone. Beware lest anyone what? You have the word cheat? Spoil you? You have the word spoil? Aha! Here's a verse against grandparents, right? It's a verse against grandparents spoiling their children. Beware lest your grandparents spoil you. Is that what he's saying? No, not the way that we use the word spoil, but I'm going to talk about that when we get down there. So just try to figure out, is that really about grandparents? Did David really mean that? But beware lest anyone cheat you, as some other translations say. Cheat you? He's warning them. He's trying to say, watch out. Look at verse 16. So let no one, some translations are going to use the word judge. Let no one judge you. Let no one condemn you. Look down in verse 18. Let no one do what? Cheat you. You've got it again. The emphasis of this chapter, and I'm trying to help you to see that it's, I'm not trying to make things up about what the chapter's about. The emphasis of this chapter is that there are individuals who are coming in and deceiving them, cheating them of their faith, and are causing them to stray away from where they need to be in their walk with the Lord. And Paul's warning them about this. So let's look at these first 10 verses. He says, I want you to know, chapter 2, verse 1. For, based upon everything I've just told you about Christ having preeminence in all things, I want you to know what a great... Do you have the word conflict? What a great conflict I have for you and those in Macedonia, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. What's that word conflict? What does he mean? I have a great conflict for you, a great care, a great challenge for you. Remember what he said, the verse right before it, the end of chapter 1, verse 29? I'm laboring and I'm striving according to his... The word striving there in chapter 1, verse 29, again, is that we get the word agonize from it. The word that we get, the Greek word that's used here for conflict is just like the word agony. I have an agony. I have a conflict. I have a care. I have a great concern. We might use the word worry. I have a great concern for you. Is it okay for us to be concerned about our brethren? Is it okay for us to be... have cares about our brethren and their faithfulness to the Lord? Thank you. Jerry, you're actually, you better have it. You and, not just you, Colossae, but who else? What does he say? There's another church here. Those who are in what? Laodicea. I don't have my map to put back on the screen, but you may remember from a few weeks ago when we talked about this, that there's a kind of a tri-city area in the Lycus Valley, where you have Colossae, you have Laodicea, and you have Hierapolis. And if you go over to the end of the book in chapter 4, you're going to have Laodicea mentioned again over there. Look in chapter 4, verse 13, where you're going to see Laodicea and Hierapolis. Those are the names of two other cities in kind of a little tri-city area in the Lycus Valley. And so he's got concerns about them as well. Did Paul have a reason to be concerned about the brethren in Laodicea? What do you remember about them from the Bible? That's what we know, right? Laodicea starts with an L. Lukewarm starts with an L. You get to Revelation chapter 3, and Jesus writes a letter to this church, and he says, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm. And maybe this was just an early sign that Paul had that there was some trouble over there. But he says, I've got this conflict. I've got this concern for you all. And so here's what I want, verse 2. And I want you to think about this. Is this what you want for yourself, verse 2? Is this what you want for Palm Beach Lakes? Is this what you want for your fellow Christians? Paul says, here's what I want. I've got this great desire that their hearts may be encouraged. Is it easy to become discouraged today? Yeah. Paul says, I've got a conflict. I've got a care and a desire that their hearts may be encouraged. Do we need to encourage each other? I've got a care that they might be knit together in love. Isn't that beautiful? He doesn't just say, he could say, I wish that they would love each other more. And it would say the same thing. But what does he say about the love that Christians need to have for each other? What does it need to do? Knit us together. What does that mean? To be as one, so that you care for each other. When you take, you know how many things I've ever knitted? When you take all of the various colors, the various lines of thread, and you knit all of these together. Let me take a Bible phrase and use it out of context, okay? They are no longer two, but they are one. They're no longer the various threads, the various colors, all of this separation over here when you went to Joann's because they're going out of business, so you're going to buy up everything that you can before they close. You know they're going out of business and closing the store on Northlake, don't you? You better get over there and buy that stuff before, right? Right, Dorothy? Dorothy, you better get over there and buy the stuff before they close it down. And they're closing the one in Wellington, too. I mean, did I just shake your world? So anyway, all right, so you got to get over there and buy all of that stuff so you can bring it home and knit it together. But once you bring it home and knit it together, it's no longer two or three or four or five. It's been brought together as one. So what does that say about the church? When the church comes to, when the church is brought together, are we one? Yes, we have been knitted together by the hands of God. In what? In love. Agape love. This unselfish, unconditional, I'm going to put other people better than myself and I'm going to make sacrifices to do that. That's what we need in the church. And Paul says, that's what I want for you. I want their hearts to be encouraged. I want them to be knitted together in love. And middle of verse 2, this is awesome. I want them to attain to, circle the word all, I've got it, at least I've got it in my Bibles, attaining to all riches. What riches? Paul wants you to be rich. And he doesn't want you to just be a little rich. He wants you to be all the, yeah, okay, Paul, I'll take it, all riches. All riches of what? Of the full assurance. Oh, I love the word full. You don't have just a little bit of assurance as a Christian. Of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden, the word here again, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What's he saying? I want their hearts to be encouraged. I want them to be knitted together in love. And I want them to know that they have the fullness, the rich fullness of the knowledge of God. Wow. Guess what you have? When he was writing the book of Colossians, you know what they did not have? They didn't have a lot of the other books of the New Testament completed yet. But you do. You've got all of them. You've got all of the riches of the fullness of the understanding and the knowledge of Christ. And the end of verse 3 talks about they are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you know what you've got? Sometimes these books are joked about as collecting dust on the shelf, right? People make jokes about Bibles collecting. I'm not sure that's a good joke, but collecting dust on the shelf. No. This is the greatest treasure I've got in my house. And Paul says, I want them to know what they have. Now, why is he saying this for verse 4? I'm saying this lest anyone should deceive you. How can you not be deceived? Get into the full treasures of the wisdom of God, right? So if I bury this in my heart, and if I study this, then I won't be deceived by what? Persuasive words. How do false teachers work? Do they work with persuasive words? Boy, that sounds right. Oh. That could be. I think he's got a point. Is it what this says? Is it what the fullness of this says? We need to watch out today for persuasive words that can deceive us. Verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in who? Who is their faith in? Christ. So their knowledge, the end of verse 2, their knowledge is in Christ. The end of verse 5, their faith is in Christ. What kind of faith do they have in verse 5? A steadfastness of their faith. If you're going to deal with false doctrines, if you're going to deal with those who would bring about persuasive words to lead you away from Christ, how strong does your faith need to be? It's got to be steadfast. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from, oh yeah, hearing the Word of God. So I've got to get into the Word of God. Verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. I'm going to ask you a question. I don't want you to answer it because he's going to answer it in the next verse. But how had they, don't answer it, just think about it. How had they received Christ Jesus the Lord? Just think about it. We're going to answer it in verse 7. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. You make Him your life. Did you walk today? Yep. Every single one. Did you walk into this building? Yep. Did you walk in Christ today? So keep walking in Him. You need to be rooted in Him. Which way do roots go? You've been rooted in Him. And what else do you need to be? You got to be rooted in Him, and then what? Built up in Him. So my life in Christ, which direction does it go? I put my roots down in Him and my faith in Him and His Word so that I can be built up. And I know that grounded is the same concept there. Built up in Him, established strongly in the faith as you have been taught. How did they receive Christ in verse 6? They were taught Christ. That's how they received Christ. They had been taught what they needed to do and abounding in it with thanksgiving. So he says in verse 8, beware. Do you see signs that say beware? Do you trust those signs? Do you respect them? When I was in New Zealand in 1993, they didn't have a lot of beware signs on their fences. They should have. It's a law in New Zealand, you have to own a dog if you live there. No, it's not a law. But I think it had to be a law because every house we went to. Now, the law actually says in New Zealand you have to own a really big barky dog to live in New Zealand. It's something like that. They probably use more technical terms. No, it's not a law, but I think it had to be because every house we went door knocking to, they had a big barky dog. Not one of those little yappy dogs, a big barky dog. But they didn't have beware signs. Do you respect beware signs? Paul says, beware of what? I don't want anybody to cheat you. If your Bible says spoil, this idea is, I don't want anybody to carry you off as a spoil of war. What do you do with spoil? What happens when somebody comes in and conquers a land? They carry off the spoils of war. They carry off the captives. And that's the word Paul's used. I don't want you to be carried off as a captive. I don't want you to be taken by the enemy army. How would that happen? Through philosophy and empty deceit. Watch out for people who think that they're talking big, who use bigger words than they need to use, who are all into the intellect and not into the Word of God. You got to be careful. And they're doing this. Underline this statement. According to the tradition of men. That's what they're focused on, is the tradition and the teachings of men. And not according, the end of verse 8 says, the teachings of men are not according to Christ. Very quickly, verse 10, 9 and 10. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. When Jesus came to this earth, was He God? 100% He was God. And you, verse 10, are you missing anything in Him? What are you in Him? Complete. Remember what we saw with the word perfect in the last chapter? Same thing. In Christ, you are complete. You are perfect because He is the head of everything. Paul's point in this, don't you turn your back on Christ. Don't allow this human philosophy that wants to focus on these higher learning things of intellect, and there's nothing wrong with anything of higher learning, don't misunderstand me. But when people start to think that their ways and their thoughts are higher than God's, what does Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 say? God's thoughts, God's ways are higher than ours. We need to submit to Him and to know that in Christ we've got everything that we need. Thank you all for your good attention this morning. We'll pick up verse 11 in a couple weeks.